Let's pray, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity you've granted to us to gather together with your people, and we thank you for the beautiful weather outside, for the sunshine. We thank you, Lord, for everyone that has been able to come today. We do pray that you would help us as we study Revelation 10 this morning. Help us to understand the message of this chapter and how it fits with what we've already studied, and even how it will anticipate the remaining chapters. And Lord, we do pray for your Spirit's help as we work through these passages. Help us to understand, Lord, the connections back to the Old Testament. And Lord, even the application to our lives today, the difficulties of living for you, Lord, in a fallen world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have faith that perseveres and recognize that you are sovereign in this world. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon our study in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The icebreaker is from the first chapter of Dennis Johnson's book. Do we have any poets in the crowd? Do any of you like to read poetry? I wish I understood poetry better in some of the things that are written. But this is anyone here a fan of Yeats? Have you read this particular? Yeats, I'm sorry. Yeah, that shows you that I'm not an expert in this. Yeah, thank you. The Second Coming. And I'm assuming this is a portion of it, right? This is not the entire poem. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed and everywhere. The ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. When Johnson used this for the beginning of his chapter, he is talking about sometimes, this feeling of almost hopelessness as he was writing in his time, or in the Second World War, I think. Johnson says, when evil is everywhere and the world is ripe for judgment, there's a question that comes into our minds practically or in real life, and it's, can God protect us, right? And that is an issue that is all throughout the book of Revelation. Can God protect his people? And he describes some of the things that have happened since the writing of Revelation throughout the world. He says, when economies crash, could our economy ever crash? Certainly, right? We don't have a promise that we're going to be living with prosperity for all of our life. When civil order falters, could happen to us. And the social fabric phrase, the Christians at the time of writing Revelation were experiencing some of these effects, weren't they? When restraint and respect give way to rude aggression and random violence. When greed and animal appetite reign supreme. And he talks about in our communities, whether it's faith community or just your neighborhood, right? When they decompose into kind of culture wars, it's almost describing our modern life, the city where we live. This question weighs on the hearts of God's people. Can God keep Jesus' little flock safe as they stand, it seems, defenseless in the crosshairs? Right? We are like a little animal that's being hunted by the... And this will relate in a moment to our introduction. God's people throughout history are often like a little animal, right, in the crosshairs. And it can cause us to be filled with despair at times if we lose track. He says, on the one hand, Christian believers will be targeted for attack by people, this is what we're going to now talk about in Revelation, more, who hate our King, His purity, and even His mercy. On the other hand, God calls us to stay involved in the broader community. We are not supposed to withdraw and become monkish, right? Even as it rushes, Johnson says, pell-mell, toward its rendezvous with God's wrath. Johnson, summarizing, he says, this has happened before at the beginning of the Bible, right? Noah, Lot, and his family, they were surrounded by a culture of violence, and God specifically saves them, right? He saves Noah and his family. And so, the description Johnson is giving us is that, yes, you have someone evil, that is, the crosshairs are on one of God's people, groups of people, but God is like a sniper that takes out the person trying to take his people. And he has a way of rescuing us. And so it's a good it's a good analogy. He calls God he has sharp shooting skill. And then he quotes for us 2 Peter 4 and parts of 4 through 9. I'll read a little bit of that. You're familiar with this. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, and rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That is almost like a little synopsis of what is now going to unfold in the book of Revelation. God has done it before, snatching Noah's family from the floodwaters and Lot's family from the shower of fiery sulfur that consumed the ungodly. Now for the introduction, Genesis 4 through 6 is, I think, very helpful for us to stop and think about for a moment, because there's a pattern there in Genesis 4, 5, and 6, especially 4 and 6, that is repeating itself, not just throughout history, but then in the book of Revelation that we are coming to today in chapter 10. When you think of Genesis 4 through 6, what comes to your mind? We're just going to draw it like this. This is, right? We're just pointing out that there's an escalation of sin. In Genesis 4, what is the first big sin that is mentioned there? Murder, right? I mean, this is the first martyr that we read about in Scripture, and that murder, right, is a violation of the image of God, right? As Cain murders his brother. So we see it within the children of Adam and Eve, and that's in chapter 4. There's a second event in chapter 4, and it involves a man named Lamech. Don't get confused with the good Lamech. There are two Lamechs in Genesis. One is evil and one is good, right? What does Lamech do? What are the two things? We're showing the escalation of violence, right, that's going to lead up until the flood, right, the judgment. Same pattern in Revelation. What is Lamech kind of guilty of? He's guilty of distorting marriage by doing what? He's a bigamist, right? Both of these are distorting the original pattern that God has given to us. So he has two wives. He's not following God's plan for marriage as revealed in the beginning, right? One husband, one wife. Not only is he a bigamist, but what is he in terms of his violence and his temper? He will kill someone for bruising him, right? This is a little odd because he doesn't have a concept of respecting the punishment should fit the crime. So he's a violent man, right? Waving his sword around, right? You scratch my car, I'm going to kill you. I mean, this is really terrible. And then we have in Genesis 6, this is the sons of God, you know, instead of getting lost in the controversy about which three interpretations are correct, if you see the pattern here, there was an escalation of violence. And my point in bringing this out is, what does Genesis 3:15 say? Some of you know it. Genesis 3:15. Let's read that, because this is an important verse, right? In Revelation, we're reading about this massive conflict that is taking place. Who started the war in the beginning? In Genesis 3:15, did Satan start the war? Well, Satan started the rebellion, but God started the war. Okay? In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says what? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the very beginning in Scripture of this concept of election, and also of this conflict, right? The rest of the pages of Scripture are just telling us how this conflict unfolds, right? And so this is, I think it's important to recognize that. So after God says that, we see specific examples of the seed of the serpent trying to choke the seed of the woman. They want to extinguish us, right? And so God sends the flood to start over again, right? The flood is an act of decreation and new creation. He judges the unbelievers, and only Noah and his family are saved through the waters. And so that pattern early on in Genesis, it's really helping us to see what is going on in Revelation as well. And we'll come to this today in chapter 10. Any thoughts or questions on the introduction? Does that make sense to us? Is that fair? Okay. So for the review, I've quoted Bernd Poitras. Again, this is the author of the free book on Revelation, if you want to read it. It's quite helpful. He says this, "The trumpets set in motion seven judgments leading up to the second coming. The trumpets form the second cycle," right? The seals, first cycle, we already talked about that, right? Trumpets, cycle one, cycle two, they follow a similar pattern. And this is probably, again, not accidental. So, the trumpets form the second cycle out of the several that depict God's rule over history from various angles. And then remember last week we talked about how the fall of Jericho, right? There's a loud echo there in that sound of the trumpet with what we discussed last week with the first six trumpets, right? Out of the first six trumpets, which two showed demonic influence? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Any guesses here? 1, 2, 4 are so similar in both, right? There's a similar pattern there. But in 5 and 6 trumpets, we notice the demonic activity that is involved there in this judgment that will follow. And notice there's a pause between 6 and 7. There's kind of a break in the story. And it is like a parenthesis in many ways. And we already studied, what was the parenthesis in the seals judgment? Can anyone remind us what was the parenthesis in the seals judgment and where do we find it? Let's depart from the notes and actually look at Revelation and see if we remember this. Who can help me if I'm asking the question, why is there a pause in the first round of judgments and the seals? Does anyone remember? Where do I find that? Is it in the notes? The seven seals, I have a heading in chapter 6, I start reading about these. And then chapter 7, right, there is a pause, and 7 is not about God's judgment, right, throughout the world. It is a comforting picture of two scenes, right, two scenes of comfort, and in, guess what, chapter 10, it's parallel to chapter 5, and we have two scenes of comfort that are going to emerge. But there's a different emphasis here, and we will look at the first scene today, the second scene next week. Just a fair warning, next week it's a complicated chapter, so if you want to read it ahead of time, I'm hoping we can cover chapter 11 next week. Back to Poitras, right? There is this comparison to the trumpets in Jericho with Revelation 11:13, the fall of the city in rebellion against God from the very beginning. Okay, complete victory comes when the seventh trumpet is blown. The trumpet plagues are reminiscent of, we studied this last week, the plagues of Egypt, right? God judges idolatrous power, and that was a theme that emerged last week at the end, especially in trumpets 5 and 6. Remember that? The woes, 5, 6, and 7, all have a specific woe that's mentioned there. I'm just pointing out that there's a similar pattern. And if you can follow the pattern, it will really help all of us to understand this book. All right, 7 thoughts on Revelation 10 to 11. This should actually just be Revelation 10. That's my mistake there. There are many parallels between 5 and 10. So maybe later this week, you can read chapter 5 and then read chapter 10. And notice, we're in the pause section here. What are those parallels? 2, Revelation 10:1 through 11:14 is the parentheses. It's this pause. And we're only studying the first half of it today. Chapter 10 is just the preparation for the content of the pause in chapter 11, right? 10 is 2, is about one individual, and then chapter 11 is going to be about really all of God's people. 3, the parenthesis is the divine pause between the 6th and 7th trumpets. 4, the pause in 10:1 through 11:14 follows the same pattern in the seals judgment. And I don't think this is just like accidental, the way that we are seeing these patterns in Revelation. 5, there are reminders here of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are some similar vocabularies. I've put 2 of the references in there in Revelation 8:7 and 9:17. 6, the little book is the scroll. I should say it's probably the scroll that the Lamb opened in Revelation 6-8. There's a different word there, but many people believe it's really the same scroll. The content is now revealed. And then 7, Revelation 10 is introduction to the main content next week. Next week we will talk about the two witnesses. And I wanted to talk about it today, but I thought I need to study that more before we discuss that. All right, seven questions we hope to answer today. Question one, I don't know the answer to, is this heavenly being that John encounters, is it Jesus or is it another mighty angel? And there are good arguments on both sides of that, kind of that debate. Two, does the description remind you of anything in the Old Testament? 10:1. And we're going to read some of those Old Testament passages together today, and I think that will help some things click on in our mind to see, oh, there's something similar here going on. Three, why was John instructed to seal up the scroll? And then four, what is the content of the oath, right, of this heavenly being speaking to John? Five, why does the angel require John to eat the scroll? That should remind us of Ezekiel. We'll read that in a moment. Six, how should we understand verse 7 in light of Amos 3, 7-8? We'll read that in a moment together. And then seven is Revelation 10:11, a sign of hope. Let's read 10:11 just to start our first scripture reading today. 10:11 says, the last verse in chapter 10 of Revelation, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Someone just be brave and tell us, does that sound positive or negative? Okay, it sounds negative. All right, I think you're right about that. And that's a good response. Okay, I threw in the quick reference chart here this week so that you can cut it out and put it in your refrigerator. You can look at it each week and say, ah, there it is. This is just an example, brothers and sisters, of all of the Old Testament background behind some of these verses. As we started this study, that's why I did all of that background. Right? We're slowly understanding, I hope, that all of those lessons of the background in the Old Testament, it's really important. It's hard to understand the book of Revelation without knowing some of these Old Testament allusions and quotations and so on, these echoes. It really helps us to make sense of it when we are aware that that is what is going on. So our rule of kind of our general guideline here in interpreting Revelation is what? When we come to a strange verse that we're not certain, like what does he mean? Instead of going to the newspaper or the news first, we try to find out the connection in the Old Testament, and that may help us first to see what is going on in the similarity of the use of that allusion. It's quite common. So we'll read some of these today, but I just put those in there so that you at least are aware of the many that are here. Okay. Let's look at our overview for today, and then we will read our entire text. You know, before the overview, do I have a reader that wants... Yes, sir. Extra handouts. Anyone have an extra handout? You want to sell yours? Okay, we do have an extra one here. Would anyone like to read Revelation chapter 10 for the class? Okay, thank you. And then let's read through this to get familiar with it, and then we'll continue coming back to it again. All right, great. Okay, whenever you're ready.
Well, what's that?
The whole chapter?
No. Ladies chapter. First. Okay. The whole chapter. Let's listen.
Okay. Revelation 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, Take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Then they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
Okay, notice in that last verse, John replaces this fourfold kind of formula of peoples in the world with the word kings. And there may be some significance to that when we wrap up this morning. So let's look at the overview again. We're just looking again at chapter 10. But just as the sixth seal was followed by an image of God's sealing of the saints. Remember that, chapter 7? The sealing? So also the sixth trumpet will be followed by a similar scene of God's spiritual protection of his people. And so this is just the opening scene with John, his protection. Two, this interlude, this pause, this intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpets begins with the dramatic appearance of an angel, okay, or we'll just say a heavenly being, who commissions John in terms drawn from the commissioning of the prophet Ezekiel. Beale and many others provide an insightful remark, the idea here. John is recommissioned to prophesy about judgment concerning which he paradoxically rejoices and mourns. And we want to ask, you know, the question, why is this bitter and sweet? Why is he rejoicing but mourning at the same time in this event? And then three, this is I think a helpful quote by Poitras. And some of this is, we're repeating this so that we are trying to get in our minds to understand it. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet stands an interlude with two scenes. Both scenes concern the role of God's people and our prophetic witness during the time of trial. In the first scene, John receives prophetic messages and is commissioned to proclaim them. The second depicts the history of the two witnesses and their larger environment. Just as an interlude of two visions followed the opening of the sixth seal, the sealing of the 144,000 and the white-robed multitude, right? And we suggest that it's the same group, one on earth, one in heaven. So here, an interlude of two visions follows the sixth trumpet, preceding the climactic seventh trumpet. The first vision recounted in this chapter reveals a mighty angel bringing the scroll whose seven seals have been opened. I think this is the same scroll as chapter 5, right? The Lamb opens the scrolls, and now it's given to John. They're now opened and commissions the prophet, right, with this new round of prophesying. And this will take us really to the end of the book of Revelation. Okay, so our first point today is about John's kind of recommissioning calling. And I will write in the board if this helps us. If you forgot this, that's fine. But in the beginning of our study, we mentioned that there is this four or five step kind of process of revelation. The Father is the first one. The message originates with the Father. And let me try this color. And from the Father, it is given to Jesus. From there, this is a chain of transmission that we mentioned. And then we have an angel that brings it to John. And then John speaks it to his audience, right, to the seven churches. It's now in Scripture. So chapter 10 completes that process in retelling us this chain of transmission. This is really a key moment in the book that we're looking at. So who is this figure? We're not going to spend lots of time here. The figure is either Jesus or another angel. Okay. Well, let's look at that text again. Why would you maybe say that this angel is Jesus? When you look at Revelation 10, the first few verses 1 and 2. I saw a heavenly being coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillar of fire. I mean, isn't that normally a description of God in the Old Testament? Yes, Revelation 1. This is not new to even Revelation. Now, in a moment, we're going to read from Daniel and Ezekiel to see that, yes, there's some similarities here in what we're reading about. But the setting here on this kind of recommissioning It's setting the scene for the new visions and a twofold task to believers and to unbelievers. Now, Johnson believes in point two that this is just another angel that is being described for us here, while Beale says this is the equivalent to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which is associated with Yahweh. Okay. Let's take a look at Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel, because we've already alluded to many times that Daniel has loud echoes of the content that we are studying in Revelation. The big picture is this. Daniel sees visions, but he is told to seal them up. He doesn't fully understand what he has received. And John is explaining the visions that Daniel saw, and John is revealing that mystery. That's kind of the overarching plan here. But in the book of Daniel, if you have time, consider reading Daniel maybe 10, 11, and 12, because that is instrumental in maybe your understanding here. I was going to read from Daniel, I will hope to read from Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Daniel 10, 5 through 6. And we'll notice if we see any similarities here. Okay, Daniel sees a vision. With Ezekiel, Daniel, and John, what they see in these visions, it's almost as if they're struggling to find human language to explain what they saw. Okay, so Daniel is standing on the bank of the great river Tigris in Daniel 10:4. In verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like a barrel, his face like the appearing of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words with the sound of a multitude. So there are similarities. You know, what is Daniel seeing here? It certainly is a heavenly being, isn't it? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1. And this is the connection to perhaps the language of a rainbow. Again, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this vision of God, and we're getting the impression that he's struggling to find the right human language to explain what he saw. 1:27, and we're, well, 1:27, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow which is in the cloud on the day of rain, right, the rainbow, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Now, there is some question whether this bow that Ezekiel sees in the vision was a rainbow or a war bow. It could be either one. If it's a war bow, and that's probably more likely, that's the literal word behind it in Hebrew, isn't it? The war bow means God is about to send a message of judgment, and Ezekiel has to carry that message out, whether you like it or not. Okay? That's where we start to see the application to us. And if Ezekiel is receiving a message of judgment to Israel, John is receiving now a message of judgment he has to announce to the world, and especially to the unbelievers who will hear this. So that's a little bit of the background. I don't know if the strong or mighty angel in Revelation 10, 1 and 2, I don't know if it is just another angel that is similar to what we read about in chapter 5, or if it is Jesus Christ. Okay. John sees another angel described as mighty, as was the angel introduced to us at 5:2. It's a similar description. Who was worthy to open the scroll. Wasn't that the question of the angel when we studied chapter 5? This angel has divine attributes, right? He is wrapped in a cloud, just as God often appears in a cloud, and he has a halo or a rainbow around him like the one surrounding God's throne in Revelation 4:3. Again, we read Ezekiel 1 already. In some respects, this angel resembles the risen Christ. It may be. His face is like the sun, and his feet are like the pillars of fire. It is most likely that this angel is the one mentioned at the beginning and end of Revelation. That would be Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6. So you can think about that. I don't know. I think the point of agreement whether it's Jesus or an angel, is the message that John is about to hear. There is a divine source of authority behind it, right? It comes from the throne of God. That may be the point that we should focus on. B, what is the little scroll? I think the little scroll is the same scroll mentioned earlier. It's now opened. There are different words used for this. The little scroll is probably the same book, the Lamb opened in Revelation 6-8. This recalls the earlier scene of John's commissioning to be a prophet of this final revelation. Two, Beale gives us five reasons to link the little scroll here in verse 2 with chapter 5. And I'll just mention these briefly if you want to think about the similarities. Both of these passages are held by Christ, right? And in both, there is a description of kind of a comparison to a lion. Two, both are allusions to the scroll of Ezekiel and associated with a strong angel. We're going to go back and read Ezekiel more in a moment. Three, both books are directly related to the end time prophecy. Again, let's go back now and read Daniel 12, part of Daniel 12. It's a short chapter, and we will see, I think, more parallels in Daniel 12 with what we are reading here in Revelation 10. So Daniel chapter 12. We'll read most of the chapter. It's fairly short. Now, it's not inspired, but my Bible has a title at the beginning of chapter 12. Do you have a title there? Time of the End, something like that? John is writing about the end. Daniel is writing about the end. So Daniel 12, let's read from Daniel 12, 1, all the way down to, let's say, verse 9. Any volunteers to read Daniel 12, 1 through 9 for us? We'll go slow. Okay, thank you, Christian, right there in the back.
Great, thank you.
Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on the bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end.
Great. Didn't Jesus say, do not swear? Do you feel uncomfortable if you're called into court? Would you raise your hand and swear an oath? I would do it because God swears, number one. God swears in Scripture, the angels swear in Scripture, and that is a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying you cannot take an oath. George Fox was the one who objected, and that's why that changed some of the systems in court about whether you can swear or not swear. So that's not necessarily a violation, because in Scripture, didn't God swear an oath to Abraham? Didn't God swear an oath to his son? Isn't that explicitly said where God swears something? It's just something to think about, because in our text, well, here in Daniel 12, and also in some, I say that because some people will not swear an oath, right? They believe it is a violation of God's word. And I'm just trying to challenge you that that is not necessarily a violation of Scripture, because we have at least three times in the Bible God swearing an oath to a human being. So, That's the background. There's definitely something going on here. That was the third reason why these two chapters are similar, right? Of this little scroll earlier in chapter 5 with here in chapter 10. The fourth reason, both visions describe someone taking a book or a scroll from the hand of a heavenly being. And then fifth, both scrolls concern the destiny of peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes. John replaces tribes with kings, and there might be a reason for that. So the little scroll pertains to the content of chapters 12 through 16, right? When we come to chapter 12 of Revelation, this is now the conflict to end all conflicts. And when we come to chapter 12, we go back to the incarnation of Jesus when he's born as a baby. Okay, and we'll come back to that maybe in 2 weeks. So let's look at C, what is the content and significance of this oath? Does anyone deny the fact that there is a heavenly being that is raised hand making an oath? Does everyone recognize that? That should not be... I hope that's not controversial. It's right there in Scripture. Okay, this is a common oath stance in the Old Testament. Let's look at our first point. The angel descends and pronounces a solemn oath. And notice, I'm going to turn to Joshua 10. This is something similar in the book of Joshua of the feet planted in different parts of the globe. Right? Where are the feet of this heavenly being at? Land and sea, right? Probably communicating to us that there is authority over all of the world for what this angel is about to reveal to John. Right? He is swearing an oath to God. This is coming from God is the idea here. Joshua 10, 24 through 26 says, following, and when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees. All right, they're dying. So the idea of putting your foot on something, right, is a victory. You've conquered them. And it's a display of sovereignty. In that sense. Interestingly, Daniel 12:7, I won't read it now, but it is another passage where you have this language of an oath stance. It begins in Genesis. Genesis 14:22 is another example. And this raising of the hand, the swearing, that is mentioned, God is doing that in Deuteronomy 32:40. So God is involved in this whole posture of stance and swearing here. The fact that the powerful angel places 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land expresses the authority of what is about to be communicated to John, and he has authority over all earth on behalf of the throne in heaven. So I think that's the key here. This is an authoritative message. John must listen to it. Two, the heavenly voice is compared with the sound of a roaring lion. That might be an echo of Amos 3. Let's turn to Amos 3 now and read that text. Some of you are going to remember this as soon as we read it. Amos 3. Let's read both of these verses because I'm reading this now because when we come to Revelation 10:7, one of these verses is really quoted, alluded to. So the book of Amos, Joel, Amos. Amos 3. I'll start with verse 7. Again, it's interesting, verse 4, Amos 3, 4, right? Well, let's look at Amos 3, 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's that covenantal knowledge, right? Amos 3, 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? 3, 6, is a trumpet blown in the city and people are not afraid? 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And John is a prophet and God is revealing these secrets, right, about the end. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? And so we have this echo in Revelation 10 of similar ideas. There is a prophet that God is sharing things with through the angel, and John has an obligation to make that vision known to the world. Okay, I think that's kind of the bigger background. 2, the heavenly voice is compared with the sound of a roaring lion. A thunderous response follows the lion's voice. Thunder, again, as we know, is often associated with God's judgment. That does not mean if it thunders on Wednesday this week that God is judging Phoenix. per se. Okay, it is. Read Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is compared to thunder 7 times. That is a very interesting psalm. And so back to Revelation 10, he's like ready to write it down. An angel says stop. Right? It is kind of shocking. Now, if you go to point 3 in your notes, Johnson gives us 2 reasons why the angel says stop. Any guesses? I'm not going to read all of that long quotation, but it's very instructive for us to consider. Why do you think the angel says stop to John's plan to write this down? Isn't that what a prophet is supposed to do? Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'll read Johnson what he says here. I'm just going to read parts of it. He says, perhaps this symbolism makes the general point that God's prophets may speak only what God has revealed. We all know that, right? We believe that. It would apply to anyone teaching Scripture today. We are only allowed to teach what the Scriptures teach. We cannot lay upon you some burden that is not remotely found in Scripture. So we are called to speak God's words and to speak the whole counsel of God. That's really the bigger picture later on in this passage. Johnson then says, though, it seems more likely, though, that this unexpected abortion of what could have become another sevenfold vision, right, underscores the angel's oath, there will be no more delay. Isn't that what we read in our text? There's going to be no more delay, right? 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, pause. All right, there's no more time for repentance. It's now going to be over. And when the last trumpet sounds, it's the last trumpet and the world is done. And that's the point, I think, that John is revealing to us at this point. It's very. I think Johnson's quote is very helpful. I'll just read part of the bold there. When the seventh trumpet sounds, no cycle of thunder judgments will follow, further delaying the end. The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 15:52. When that final sound of jubilee is announced to this world, there's no more opportunity to repent, right? And the prayer of God's martyrs will be finally vindicated. That's what John is seeing here. Okay. Again, we won't go over the oath language, but the right hand raised to heaven, we have angelic beings doing that in Scripture, and we have God describing that in anthropomorphic language, that he does that as well. The point is no more delay. What's the connection between Daniel and Revelation here that all Christians should be able to agree with? Number one, that time's time, whatever that means. I think the broader point is this. It means that this is a precise time. It's a limited time. And after that is over, the resurrection happens. Everyone should be able to agree with that pattern in Daniel and in Revelation. Some of the specifics we're still getting to in our study. But when that final seventh trumpet is blown, those that are sealed with God's Holy Spirit, those are the ones that will be protected from the wrath of the Lamb. Right? John, can you summarize the excellent quote you gave last week from when we were talking? Do you remember that, or do you want to do it next week? You gave a great insight in from, was it Carson? That I think it makes a lot of sense.
Well, okay. In regards to the progression of God's revelation, well, it was in the backdrop of many who will discount, or as we heard recently from Andy Stanley, that we unhitch our theology from the Old Testament,
right,
and reject God's revelation mm-hmm. out of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament we know God is the wrathful God, and
but I thought Jesus is the God of love.
That's right. Yeah. And the New Testament is a God revelation that Jesus is God of love, right, and mercy and grace. But Carson points out that just as the love is ratcheted up mm-hmm. in the New Testament, so is God's wrath and judgment, to where we get to the fierceness of the winepress of the Lamb.
Right.
So that's the point.
And the attribute of God's wrath and love does not increase, but it increases in Revelation. As the Revelation unfolds, we see it with more intensity, right, when the end comes. If we reject the greater revelation of Jesus Christ, we are more responsible than the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And I think it's a great reminder. Now, Pete told me about a hike he took with his wife last week. Did any of you like hiking in the mountains? Some of you love it, right? He went up to Flagstaff somewhere, went hiking to his favorite place, and he showed me the pictures. And as I'm looking at the pictures, right, I think that's the top of the mountain. Keeps going again, and there's a peak after that peak. Listen to this, how this author applies this to our lives. He says, in this application of this first vision here, he says, I remember backpacking and camping late in a day of backpacking in the mountains, thinking and hoping that the hill I was climbing was the last before our campsite. So many times that expectation was disappointed by the discovery that when you get to the top of the hill, there's another one after that. That's the pattern of Revelation and the awaiting the second coming of Christ. Right? And he says throughout history, God's people felt this way. When the Christians living in Rome lived through the breakdown of Roman society, and when people came and destroyed their city, they too thought they were living in the last days. If our nation collapses and is destroyed by an enemy power that invades us, we will be tempted to think it's the final days. Okay? And so he says, we have to live with that tension, we have to live with that balance in our life. That's the pattern of Revelation, it's the pattern of the Christian life. Right? And he says, the very structure of Revelation reflects the Christian experience of deferred expectation. That's a good reminder. The last one is easy, point two. The eating of the scroll is parallel to Ezekiel's eating of the scroll. And this might be more familiar to us. And so when we look at this, let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel. And this is just an unmistakable connection, I think. In Ezekiel, we're going to read starting at verse 2, chapter 2. And let's start reading. Well, chapter 2 is so short. Let's read part of chapter 2 here from the very beginning. Let's say verse 3, right? And he's Ezekiel 2:3. And we're going to read till 3:3. He said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nation, and this is a description of them. They are a nation of rebels, rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, right? Repeat what I say to you, Ezekiel. Don't change it. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, right, whatever their reaction is, speak it. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, O son of man, be not afraid of them. In verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, right? Not your words, Ezekiel. Speak my words. And then verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and in that writing on the front and on the back, right, both sides, like we think was a description of this little scroll in Revelation, there were written on it words of what? These are really difficult words, right? Lamentation, mourning. This is a message of judgment that he has to say whether he wants to or not, right? It is not enjoyable for teachers of Scripture to announce judgment to people. Right? That is not, it is a duty, but it's not something that we enjoy doing. In 3:1, he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Right? You see the two responses that are here? In eating, it's sweet and it's bitter at the same time. So the angel commands John to eat the little scroll, very, very similar to the language of Ezekiel. And that may be a way to tell us that he's supposed to internalize the message, right? You make it your own and then you have to speak it. John receives this message and the believers receive God's word, and it's joy, it's sweet to us. But to the person who is not loyal to the Lamb, it is not a pleasant message, right? And when you have to speak this message to the world, to unbelievers, there's going to be a bitter act, there's going to be blowback, right? And that's the tension that John is saying. And I think all of us can stop and recognize that applies to every Christian today, right? Whether you are a pastor or, you know, a prophet or an apostle, When we have to speak the whole counsel of God's word, we have confidence in that word, but the people that we speak it to are not always embracing that message, are they? Does anyone have a story of someone you talked to recently and they did not accept the words of Jesus that you spoke to them or the gospel? Okay, Dave, can you share that story? That's kind of illustrating for us the content of this story, and Dave will share it for us this morning. Thank you.
I have a colleague who is, I guess, self-described as a pagan. Okay. And I do some work with him now and then. And I had a phone conversation with him recently, and he said, "Well, what do you know? How did you arrive there?" And I said, "Well, it's by providence." And I'm talking about our new resident. I said, "By providence." He said, "I'm not familiar with that part of the city."
Okay.
Making location.
An honest question, right? He's just honest response.
Honest question. Mm-hmm. And I said, "No." I said, "God led us here." Mm-hmm. And the conversation became very short after that point, and I didn't proceed. I didn't press. Clearly, you know, doesn't have ears to hear yet, but I continue on. Mm-hmm. So
that's a practical example of what we're dealing with here. Right? John has to speak this message, and it does contain judgment to this world. And again, that last verse that we focused on there, he is to speak this to the peoples of the world, right? Nations, peoples, languages, and kings. Many people believe that the word kings there replaces tribes because often political power oppresses God's people. And we see that in the opening chapters of Genesis. We see that sometimes in our own day, right, where the Christian message is not welcome. I meant to say earlier on your notes under A3, John will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and so must we. Right? Whatever it says in the revelation given to us, we have to be faithful to it. And that's really the big point here that summarizes all of this. Questions or comments as we wrap up today? It's a double-edged prophecy, right? It encourages God's people, but it also discourages. And this is going to earn John and others, in a sense, the wrath of the beast. They are not happy, and they're going to fight back, and they're going to try to hurt and harm God's people. Thoughts or questions as we wrap up today? Thank you, everyone, for reading, for your insights. So next week we will cover, hopefully, Revelation 11, and then that's the midway point of the book, and maybe we can review 1 through 11 again, if that helps you. So we went slower today. Yes, we have a question or comment somewhere here. Oh, yes. Oh, okay.
Oh.
Okay.
No, what I was going to say is that if we're faithful, it can be bitter at first, mm-hmm. and then there is a season of sweetness when they do come for it. And I think that is a lesson that we all need to learn, because a lot of modern-day evangelists and those who are trying to reach people think that they have failed when the person does not mm-hmm. come to Christ immediately when the word is proclaimed. But it's maybe bitter at first. Mm-hmm. And I think we've all had that experience if we're faithful in proclaiming. And sometimes it's years later before it becomes sweet to that individual.
Very true. Keep loving them, praying for them, and keep giving God's word to them. Okay, we should pray so we wrap up our class for our worship. Father, we thank you for our morning. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Revelation. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand this challenging book. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart the commission given to John, that we too would be willing to speak your word, to follow the Lamb wherever he would lead us. And Lord, keep us faithful, we pray. We pray now that as we prepare for our worship, Lord, that you would bless all that will be leading us. And we pray especially for Pastor Dan, Lord, as he speaks to us, Lord, that we would hear his word, and that we too would receive it with joy that would be sweet as honey this morning in our lives. And Lord, we pray that same word would convict the unbeliever and bring them to that same viewpoint, that this is your word speaking to them. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.